Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Misservi, and we are on the study of the Book of Romans tonight. And let me ask you all a couple questions. When you were growing up in church, if you grew up in church, or in all the times that you've been in churches, how much emphasis was there on the Book of Romans? I see heads shaking, but I can't hear that on the feed. Lots? Not
some? Bit.
What was that, Alden?
I said quite a bit.
Quite a bit. Who else?
The church I was in never really did a whole book at a time, so it was bits and pieces of Romans.
And were there particular bits and pieces that stood out?
This minute, I can't think of
it. Yeah, when I came to faith, it was in a church that we were maybe an hour and a half, an hour and a quarter from the denomination Bible college. And so we would often get speakers that came from the Bible college. A choir would come, and then somebody would speak, and you know, some senior would come to get experience, and we might hire a youth pastor, all from that Bible college. And every single one of them, they would tell us, turn in your Bibles to Romans something or other, because there were a couple teachers at the Bible school that inflamed a passion for the Book of Romans. So it really became like a joke. And they tell us, somebody's coming from the Bible school, just, you only need to bring one book tonight. It's only the Book of Romans. And what do you know about the Book of Romans that would make that an appropriate choice for that much use? It was written by him. So, I'm walking away from the. This is not going to work, John. It was written by Paul. Yes. Anything else?
Basically, a book of doctrine. That's very important for us to know what we believe.
Book of doctrine, and is it only a book of doctrine? Probably not. In fact, I have a book by Scott McKnight called Reading Romans Backwards, which it's hard enough to read forward, right? But he says, we often focus, because it's so heavy and rich at the beginning, that we spend all our focus on the first eight chapters. And in fact, when I went to that Bible college and I took the Romans class, we only got through eight classes. And I remember one student asked a question, and the teacher said, maybe we should have a Romans part two. Because we spent so much time on the first eight chapters. And, well, Scott McKnight said that's not why he wrote the book. He wrote the book because there's a problem with the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile. And the last half of the book is devoted to solving that problem. So we make a mistake if we don't see the whole book. But it is true that there is such a depth of doctrinal knowledge in the Book of Romans. In fact, I found this in the prologue by William Tyndale. Who knows who William Tyndale is? I'm counting, but I haven't got past Zero. William Tyndale was the one that first translated from Greek into English the Bible. He was a man that was sitting on a field or a hill one day, and he looked out and he saw what he called the plowboy was working the field. And God burned into his heart a vision that one day that plowboy would be able to read the Word of God in his own language. And he set about to translate the Bible into English, and for this it cost him his life, because it was illegal to have the Bible in anything other than Latin at that time. So William Tyndale gave his life and gave his all to translate this Bible into English so that we can have it on our shelves. And this is what he wrote about. You know, I have to forgive me, it's 16th century English. So he's got a, if you grew up with the King James, you'll do better than the rest of us that didn't. But William Tyndale says this about the book of Romans. For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure euangelion, which is gospel, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man and woman not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein evermore continually. That every Christian, he says, should have memorized this book and exercise therein more, evermore continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more roundly it is searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. And he goes on to say, it is the whole learning of Christ's gospel and to prepare an introduction into the whole Old Testament. So that's his view of this book of Romans, and you could do worse than that. So most of us have learned a verse here and there. And I was struck when the last two classes we had, one was the how Jesus saves, the meaning of the incarnation and cross and resurrection of Christ, and free to be holy. And both of them depended a lot on Romans, but we don't have the whole book to put it into context. So that's the purpose of this course. Now, there seems to be, I mean, you'll see this, there's a competition among preachers concerning how long it takes them to get through the book of Romans in a preaching schedule. And anybody that can do it in less than a year is really considered a lightweight. We're doing it in 13 weeks. So do not panic. We're doing it in 13 weeks. But that means there are some really, really important things that we won't get to. But if they're really, really important to you and you have read and prepared and can ask the question, then we're more likely to get to it than not. So I have a schedule, which now I have to go walking away from the calendar. I mean, the what do you call those things? The cameras. Yeah, thank you. Walk away from the camera to get some, or maybe somebody could help me. Could you? There's three pieces of paper over there. there's a schedule of what we're reading. There is a sheet with some questions for next week, because I didn't find a book that I thought everybody would like. I did find, if you're the kind that likes to study and do a lot of work, this is Life Change by the Navigators. It has 100,000 questions on various texts in Romans. We tried this when we were looking at Ecclesiastes, and I don't think anybody finished it, including me. It was hard going, but it's very good. So if you're interested, that's a good thing. The questions I'm giving you are 8 for the next week, not 8 for the whole book, but 8 for the next week. So that's doable. This is a commentator by F.F. Bruce. You cannot do better than as a conservative evangelical scholar than F.F. Bruce. And it is in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary series. So if you want a commentary, this is a good one. And then there's a real thin one. Does that sound better? But it's more difficult because it requires... He's assuming we know a lot of Wesleyan theology and terminology, and so he goes through Romans in a Wesleyan fashion. So we'll be doing that. But you can take a look at those and see if anything is helpful. So next week tonight we'll do the first half of Romans chapter 1, and next week we'll do the second half, and then you have some questions to fill out. There are also, Kim, there are a bunch of pens on the back table. So there's a sheet there with Romans chapter 1:1-17. And for this exercise, we will all use the same translation, but during the week, you'll use whatever translation you want. I recommend that you pick one and stay with it, so that as you read it, you get more familiar with the text. So once you have the piece of paper and a pen, or multiple pens, you may need different colors. I have some assignment for you. Read through and circle every time you find the word gospel. So now this is when I would walk around and sneak peeks over everybody's shoulder, but I'm tethered to the camera.
I took your laptop, so you can walk.
You took my laptop? What does that mean?
On air. You can walk.
You're not using this camera?
Yeah. I took your laptop to go on the stream.
Oh. So I'm not on the screen.
Not right now.
Oh, now I'm confused. So, you know, the thing that's most amazing about the Wednesday night Bible study is the intricate planning that goes into making sure everything is done flawlessly. So for the 4 o'clock session, I gave out those questions for the next week, and someone asked, "Oh, do you have them all done for the whole class?" I said, "So who do you think you're talking to?" No, I do not have them all done. Who needs more time? All right. How many did you find? How many? Anybody disagree? All right. So what does Paul say about the gospel in those four references?
It's God's gospel to you.
It's whose?
God's gospel to you.
It's God's gospel. All right. What else? You have to help us out with the verses. No, just tell me what verse number you're talking to. So I'm eager to preach the gospel. I think you skipped one.
In 9 it says, the Spirit of the Son is the gospel.
I serve when I serve the gospel of His Son. So we saw it was the gospel of God. Gospel of His Son. And then 15 said, what, Brian? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome, as well as everybody else. And what's the last one?
Power of salvation.
Yeah, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. All right, so in this little section, he uses this term gospel 4 times. It kind of gives us a hint that this might be important. What does the word gospel mean?
Jesus.
Yeah, good news. I was going to threaten to go back to William Tyndale, because euangelion is what he used. That's the word. It's good news. It's the announcement of good news. Typically, it came from messengers coming from the battlefield. You know, you're waiting in the city. Your army has gone out. They're going to battle. You're waiting to hear the results of that battle, and the messenger comes, and you're looking at him, waiting to find out. All is lost, or I have good news. We have triumphed. We have victory. I read the story one time of Wellington going to battle against Napoleon. The British Empire is on the brink. And the story is told that after Wellington won, they had a ship that was going to flash lights to Britain to let them know what happened in the battle, but it was a cloudy day. And so they said, Wellington defeated, and then the cloud covered it so they didn't hear anything else. So the whole nation is in mourning. I mean, he's lost. And then when it clears, they realize the whole message was, Wellington has defeated Napoleon. And that's good news, right? That's what good news is. It's the announcement of the victory. That's what the gospel is. We tend to think of the gospel as a message of forgiveness, and it is. But it's the message that God has won the victory over sin and death and the devil. He has conquered every foe. He has brought His kingdom. He has fulfilled His promises in Christ. That's good news. And that's what Paul starts off with this epistle. The good news of the work of Christ. Now take a different pen or the same pen and draw a box around every time you find the word faith or believe. All right, which, how many did you come up with?
Six. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I got seven.
Seven?
Seven? Seven. Then I must be right. The majority said seven. And what can you tell me about what Paul says about faith?
The righteous shall live by faith.
Right? You skip right to the money verse, don't you? So, but you know I get confused if you go out of order. But yes, the just or the righteous will live by faith. That's going to be the keynote verse of tonight. What else does he say about faith? Verse 5, what does he talk about?
Obedience to faith.
The obedience of faith. What does that mean?
Because of his name, we should be obedient.
I couldn't hear.
Because of Jesus Christ, we should be obedient.
Yeah, the question is having faith obedience, or does faith lead to obedience? Because, he commands faith, and we obey him when we put our faith in him. But I think Paul is talking about the obedience that comes when faith is active. We become people that obey God. That this faith leads to obedience, as well as forgiveness and other things. I think it was Bonhoeffer that said, only believers are obedient. And only the obedient believe. Right? So only believers are obedient, and only the obedient believe. And that makes us question, what kind of faith do I actually have, which we'll come back to throughout this epistle. So it brings about the obedience of faith. In 8, their faith is what?
Proclaimed.
Their faith is public knowledge. He's thanking God for their faith, which is well known. These believers in Rome, and in verse 12, now Paul's talking about his desire to come to Rome to give them spiritual gift. And to be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. And then now we'll get to where Alden wanted to skip to and get to the end. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? Believes is the verb for faith. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, or this translation, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What do you suppose that would mean? From faith for faith, or from faith to faith, is the way I memorized it.
It says both springing from faith and leading to faith.
Springing from and leading to. Yeah, if anybody has a NIV or NLT, either one, would say something like faith and only faith. not faith to begin and then move on to something else, something better. But it's from faith to faith, meaning growing from degree to degree of greater faith. The psalmist talks about going from strength to strength, or the wicked go from evil to evil, that is, developing evil. And here Paul, from faith to faith, beginning with faith, growing in faith, and never graduating from faith to something else. It's always faith. And so we're looking, you know, he's giving us hints about what he's going to come back to in the rest of the epistle. We're going to find out it's about the good news of Christ. We're going to find out that we receive by faith the things that God has done. Any thoughts before we move on to the hard question? Right, you thought that was the hard question. That wasn't. No, I'm just talking about the hard assignment. All right, the hard assignment is read through it again, underline everything that refers to deity. Deity, God, Christ, Lord, Spirit. There's a bunch of pens there, so if it runs out, you can grab another one. When John was setting up the camera, he said I was taller than the last time we did this. He's right. No smarter, but taller. Got him? Oh, wait a minute. I went. Oh. The husband you gave me. Wait a minute. That's backwards. All right. How many? You need more time or should be good? All right. How many did you get? Sixteen? The answer is a lot. So what does that tell you about what's important to the Apostle Paul? Yeah. This is not about Paul, is it? This is about what God has done in Christ for his people. Vicki Brady recommended this devotional by, I knew his name 10 minutes ago. Max Lucado. It's Max, isn't it? And the title of the devotional is "It's Not About Me," and there's a lot of devotional things. But one of them I was impressed was he talks about this art museum where the guide is taking people to look at these famous masterpieces, and he'll say something like, "This is Rembrandt." And then stand to the side, and everybody looks at the painting to see the brushstrokes and all the rest of it. But he got bored by that, and decided that they needed a little more information. So he would go and this is Rembrandt, born blah blah blah, and he would do this and that. And then as it went on, he would spend more and more time talking about the painting and even getting in front of it so they can watch him instead of looking at the painting. That's not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is, we want to see Christ. We want to see him. That he calls himself a servant. He's a servant. Jesus is the master. He's the Lord. That's why every breath is God or Christ, the work of the Spirit. That's his values. And when we look at this book, we can get so tied up in the definitions, because it's difficult sometimes, that we forget that we're learning about who God is and what he's done and putting our faith in him. And that's what this book is about. Now, when you write a letter, how do you format it? What do you start with in a letter? Not like any. Well, people in this class probably have written a letter at one point. Not text.
Dear so and so.
Dear so and so. And then how do you end it? Sincerely, so and so. Right. Dear so and so. Blah 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 blah. Sincerely, me. So in the culture of Paul's day, you started with yourself, the writer, then the recipients, and then some kind of blessing. So it'd be Richard Meservey to the church at Rabbit's Corner, greetings. So it would be something like that. So now Paul does this very thing here. So we want to know, how does he describe himself? He says, starts with Paul. How does he describe himself? And then he goes to who he's writing to, the believers in Rome. How does he describe them? And then what kind of blessing does he give? So how does he describe himself?
Servant.
That's first thing, right? Before apostle. Now, when you send your resume in to get it for a job, you put the big stuff up first, right? The most important things first. You're going to get the job. He doesn't do that. For him, the most important thing is that he's a slave of Christ. This is someone that is saved, even though he persecuted the church of God, and is called then into ministry, even though he persecuted the church of God. So that's what he sees first. Saved by grace, called into service. So he's a servant of Christ Jesus. What else?
Called to be an apostle.
Called to what?
To be To be an apostle.
To be an apostle, a representative, really an ambassador, a commissioner to do what?
Preach the gospel.
And he's set apart for serving Christ, sent by Christ, and set apart for the gospel of God. Somebody said that he was, remember, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the best Pharisee ever. The essence of being a Pharisee is separation. It's separation from whatever's unclean, separation from whoever doesn't follow the laws. Now he's separated to the gospel of Christ. The very last people they would associate with would be Gentiles. And here he's separated to the gospel of God to proclaim the truth of God to Gentiles. And then he describes, how does he describe that gospel in verse 2? It's what?
It was
prophesied. The Old Testament, now it's fulfilled. That's the good news. It's fulfilled what he had prophesied. And what else?
A little history of who Jesus was.
And who does he say?
Descendant of David.
Descendant of David, which tells me this is the Messiah. The son of David is going to rule on his throne. That David will never lose somebody sitting on his throne. That's fulfilled now. This is good news. God has fulfilled his promise to raise up the son of David, and it's pointed Paul as a servant, and as one that announces that reigning. And he's descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection of. By the resurrection. And so here, this is the one, this Messiah crucified the most shameful death possible is now declared to be the Son of God, God's Son, by the resurrection from the dead. We'll read in Psalm 110 that, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat. This Lord, Son of David, is now Son of David in the heavenlies. And through him, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, not just Israel, all the nations in his name, including you in Rome. Now, how does he describe the people he's writing to?
Gentiles given grace.
Gentiles given grace.
Call them saints.
Saints. Which means, yeah, it's holy. I mean, a saint is a holy person. So here they are, holy, obedient, in his name. What else? In Rome. In verse 7.
Grace and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's the blessing that comes But before that, they are loved by God. This, right? This is who he is, a servant, who they are, loved by God and called by him. And then he goes to the blessing. Alden, what was the blessing he gave?
Grace and peace.
What is the significance of grace and peace?
Grace, I think, was understood more by the Gentiles and peace by the Jews.
Yeah, so peace is shalom. It's a typical greeting, meaning God's best be yours. Gentiles, it's grace. So when Paul addresses them and blesses them, grace and peace, what is he saying?
The blessing isn't just for the Jews?
Not just for the Jews. Not just for the Gentiles. One people, Jew, Gentile, grace, and peace. And this is going to be a theme that we'll come back to again and again. The unity of the people of God in Christ, Jew and Gentile, is something that this is a large portion of the book of Romans towards the end. And then he gives thanksgiving for them. I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He's writing this letter in preparation for what?
To Rome.
Yeah, he wants to go to Rome. He's heard about them, he's praying for them, he's giving thanks for them, and he wants to go and see them. And what does he want to do once he sees them? Preach the gospel. Give strength. He said, impart some spiritual gift, some gift of the Spirit. But he doesn't just think it's a one-way street. What else does he?
So they can encourage one another.
So I want to go, impart spiritual benefit to you, and receive spiritual benefit from you. And in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, and I wanted to do it in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So to preach the gospel, to see fruit from that gospel, to cause them to grow spiritually and to receive from them. That's the purpose of his desired meeting. So let me ask you, what about Paul is a model for us of how to conduct Christian ministry?
Describes the church.
How so? So the very thing he wants to do with them, they should be doing. They should be behaving themselves. Yeah. What else?
You're trying to reach everyone, the wise and the foolish.
Which is easier?
The
I mean, you would think the wise, but sometimes they're too wise, right? Yeah. So it's ministry. He doesn't rule anybody out. What does he say? Wise, foolish, Greek, barbarian, Gentile, Jew. Christ died for all. And so his ministry is to all. What else?
He's anticipating the harvest, which is a great revival, I guess. Isn't that true?
Yeah. We'll see later on in chapter 15. He said, in addition to this, what I want you to do is help me on my journey because I want to go to Spain. I don't want to build where Christ has already preached, like Rome. But I can go and minister there and get support in order to go on to Spain. Now, he longed to go to Rome, but he wasn't able to go. Eventually, he does go to Rome, but how does he go there?
When he's arrested, isn't it?
Yeah, he goes as a prisoner. This was not in his day planner. get arrested so you can go to Rome. No, thinking, I want to go to Rome, but the way it works out is arrested and go to appeal to Caesar rather than lose his life. And then in verse 14, model of Christian ministry, what does he say about himself? I am under obligation, or King James, I'm a debtor. I have a debt to pay. Now, how is ministry like a debt that you owe?
You don't want to be selfish. You keep what you know is perfect and good and peaceful to yourself. You want others to know.
So do you owe it to them to tell them?
Is it Jesus paid it all to him I owe?
I can see owing it to him. But this fool, barbarian, I don't know, I'm not so sure, right? He sees himself under a debt. That God's grace has to overflow, has to go out. And Tim Keller talks about there's a couple ways you can incur a debt. And one is you borrow money from somebody, you're under obligation. You have a debt to pay that back until it's paid. But another is someone gives you money and tells you, give it to so-and-so. And you're under obligation to give that to them until you've given it to them. And that's what Paul is talking about, that this call to proclaim the gospel makes him a debtor until he has proclaimed the gospel. And that's what he says. I'm under obligation to Greeks, barbarians, wise, fools, Jew, Gentile, whoever. That's who I'm under obligation to. God's grace was so much for me. But it's not just, it's another debt, another duty I have to do. What does he say in 15? What is his attitude towards this? It's what?
He's eager.
He's eager. Yeah. He's eager. It's a debt that God has laid on him, and he wants to fulfill it. He is eager to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome. So far, what stands out in this message?
Thank you. being like the superintendent.
He's like the what?
He's like a superintendent. He's get, this is the first church he's going to get to all of them, tell them, you know, how they're doing and the picture of the gospel at work.
Yeah. But it's an odd church because this is not one that he founded. The other letters we have are churches that he started, but this one, he didn't start this one, and but he wants to give input to it.
My Bible has a note that says, for Paul, the gospel is not just a call to initial saving faith, but also a call to continue in a daily walk of faith.
And where did they get that from?
References other books, but chapter 6 and chapter 8 of Romans is referenced.
Yeah, so right now he's setting kind of the tone of the letter, and then he's going to go into how God accomplished this great victory of his. And what it mean? How do we receive it? And then what are the ramifications of having that kind of faith in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8? So yeah, so he's right now just laying the little introduction to what this book is going to be about. Anything else that stands out?
The bottom down here, this one talks about the 16th verse being, it's not a privilege that's just shared by one group of people.
Right.
It's a privilege for the world.
It's Greek, barbarian, slave, free, he says in another place. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, everybody. Anything else?
I'm just impressed that he is so eager to preach the gospel to everyone, hoping that they will believe in Christ, even though he had been through so many trials and persecutions. Yeah. But here he is, ready to go. He's amazing.
Ready to go again, yeah. And in fact, I mean, a lot of those difficulties are in the book of Corinthians, and it's assumed that that's where he was when he wrote this letter to Rome, thinking he would be able to go there after he takes the offering to Jerusalem for the impoverished Jews, that he would then be able to go to Rome, but it didn't work out that way. Anything else about the man Paul, the people at Rome? Or we'll turn to the key text of the section.
He was such a different man forward in the beginning. He was working against everything he's been paying for.
Yeah.
And it's that place where he was working for the other guy.
The other guy. Yeah. Now it's the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, not the other guy. Yeah, we were talking in the 4 o'clock about how he had said he's the least of all saints because he persecuted the church of God, and he's the least of the apostles, because he persecuted the church of God. And he's the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. This is the man that no matter what they did to him, he never lost that wonder of God's grace that would take someone that was the persecutor and turn him into an apostle, the one that was the attacker and turn him into the servant, fill him with grace and anoint him with the Spirit in order to minister to these people. And we quit when we get our feelings hurt, right? I mean, here's someone that does all of this, and he still feels like I have a debt to pay. And then in verse 16 and 17, this is like the keynote of the whole book, really. If you only memorize a couple verses, this might be the ones to do. Let's read it together, 16 and 17. Since we all have the same translation, we can do that. Whereas it used to be, everybody in the church had the same translation, one translation. So if you memorize something, when the preacher quoted it, you would know it. Now it's a crapshoot. We don't know what it is, and it's really, really frustrating. And even for me, this is English Standard. It translates something a little differently than the way I memorize it. So I stay at my name, my way, even though they changed it to their way. But let's read this together, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we'll read it again. Make a mental note. What are the important words that we want to know and have in our hearts? Because we're going to see them again in the rest of this book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, the gospel again, it's good news. It's the good news of the victory of God, the good news of the salvation of God, the good news of the grace of God. Now, it's an odd thing to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he be ashamed? Why say that?
It's kind of like fear at this point in time in history. You were murdered for being in this world. You were beheaded. You were wrong. You were against the rule. It was dangerous.
So keep your mouth shut.
A lot of strength to do this.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts?
I guess that's what makes this whole thing crazy, because probably fair to say almost most, if not all, of the places he went, he probably wasn't welcome, and yet he was still excited to do it.
Yeah.
Like, that's like Pastor Sean preaching, but we all hate him.
This is being recorded. Yeah. No. Yeah.
Obviously, we don't, but that's just a crazy concept. That's basically what the situation he's in.
Yeah.
For most of the places.
But he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. It doesn't complete him. But fear is one thing. Shame is something else, right? It's not that he doesn't say I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed. Why would you be ashamed?
Don't you think all these people he's writing to knew what he had done? Killing the Christians?
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, he should have been known.
So he had a lot of background that he didn't graduate from a seminary and have any credentials. He was backwards.
Well, he's ashamed of himself. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And so shame can refer to embarrassment, but it can also, and it's often used in this way in Scripture, talks about being let down. When you put your confidence in something and it doesn't work, or you put your confidence in someone and they don't do what they said they're going to do, and it lets you down. That's shame. When we put our faith in something and it turns out it isn't strong enough to uphold the confidence that we've put in it, we're put to shame. And it's when someone says, look, you know, this playground boys are yelling, well, my father can beat your father. And then, you know, unlikely scenario, the two fathers go to fight and it turns out your father can't beat my father because my father is better. That's being put to shame. You put your confidence and you spoke of someone that could do something and they couldn't do it. They let you down and therefore you are shamed. And he said, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It never lets you down. It always accomplishes what it sets out to do. It never fails. It's always trustworthy. When you push your faith in Christ, the power of the gospel is never diminished, and it is sufficient for every situation. That's what he's saying. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everybody in the world, for those who believe. There's enough for everybody, but only those that believe receive this power of salvation. So he said, I will continue to preach. I am not ashamed. I've never been let down. I never will be let down. I'm confident that Christ is true to his word, that God's power will be undiminished, and he will accomplish everything he promised to do. That's his faith. And that's our faith. When he emphasizes these faiths, it's not just that I learned some doctrine. It's this confidence in a Savior and one that can do what he says he's going to do. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. Now, this is a theme that we will come back to again and again and again in this book. I didn't have you go count because he only used it once in this little intro, but it's the key term. So the righteousness of God, we need to ask, what is righteousness? And what is the righteousness of God? So somebody asked you, what is righteousness? What does it mean?
It's more than just belief.
Righteousness more than belief.
Doing what's right in the sight of God.
Doing what's right. Right, just, morally excellent. Now, so the righteousness of God refers to what?
Holiness.
I'm sorry?
Holiness.
Holiness. Why is it of God?
It's because it's from God.
Okay, righteousness from God, that is making us righteous, is revealed from faith to faith. So we look at this, it can refer to the character of God. He's righteous, just. He keeps his promises. He's truthful. This is the righteousness of God. But in Romans, it's more than just the nature of God. It is the action of God to create, to make, to enforce righteousness. This is the good news, that the righteous God keeps his righteous promises and does it for his people, and they receive by faith so that they can become righteous too. And that's which goes back to either holiness or doing right, but primarily it's the action of God is revealed by faith, through faith. So he completes his promises. Remember, Tyndale said that it's the introduction to the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament points to God ruling, the sovereign God ruling in justice and truth. And it doesn't look like he is. It looks like everything is messed up. But he's promised he would make everything right. And he does so through the work of Christ, dying on a cross, rising from the dead, pouring out his Spirit, transforming people into the very nature and character of God. And that's what Paul is going to follow up on multiple times in the rest of the book. So it's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, or, you know, faith alone, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And there he quotes, there are quotation marks around it, as it is written refers to in the Old Testament. So again, he began this whole section saying, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And now he ends it with the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we're looking at the rest of the book. We're looking at the righteousness of God revealed and revealed for us and in us by faith as good news, what the gospel is, what Christ has done. And that's what the rest of the book is about. And that's why it's such an important book for the Christians to know the truth, because this is the foundation of our faith. If we don't know this, our faith is crippled. We don't have the assurance of God's life in us, and that's why Paul is so concerned about this. So, what are you thinking? There's one more assignment. Yay! take your Bible, not the paper. And leaf through. So typically your Bible is going to have over little sections. There'll be headings that kind of summarize or get you ready to read that section. So flip through there, look at the various sections, and make a note of the most important ones that you see that we should plan on spending some time on. Well, they'll mix them up. Say, on this one, at the beginning of, before 16, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. 18, it says, God's wrath on unrighteousness. So whatever the top, it'll give a summary of that little section. What did you discover?
It's sort of, in this Bible, it sort of gave me the feeling of not always told it, it's all it's for everybody. And he's doing that, but he's also going to pinpoint God's anger towards the Israel nation, towards sin itself. What will come of.
Yeah.
It goes almost into the future in the last part of it as to what's going to happen in the future.
Yeah.
Because
it's only good news as it's contrasted with the bad news. And so he makes sure we know that we need a Savior. We're not righteous, not one. And this righteousness comes through Christ by faith, by grace. No other way. What else did you make note of? No hope without faith. There was one section in this Bible that talks about the release, freedom from law and sin. And I had picked, the title I picked was Foundations for Freedom. That, I mean, we tend to think of the Bible as being restrictive, but it's actually freeing. It's the liberty of the people of God to live life the way God wants it lived. That's freedom.
What else stood out for you? That's really good, because sometimes, you know, we start a Bible study and figure that once I finish this, I'm going to know it all. And Paul, who wrote it, says, hey, you ain't going to know it all. Right? So the treasures of the wisdom of God that are beyond knowing. What did Moses say that, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that are revealed to us and our children, that we might obey his law. That there are things that we will not know, but we can know what he has revealed. So it's freedom, it's righteousness, it's faith, it's grace, it's judgment outside of Christ. These are the building blocks that he's going to come back to again and again. What else came to mind that you want to make sure we make note of?
Boldness. Boldness to preach the gospel.
He's not ashamed of, you know, covering his mouth. I was reminded, there's a story in 2 Kings, I think. So there's a siege on Samaria, and the enemy is around, and so they run out of food. And it's so bad that two women agree that we'll eat my child today and we'll eat yours tomorrow. And the one wouldn't give up the child, so they go to the king to get him to rectify it, to bring righteousness. This is not right. But he tears his coat. This is so unbelievably horrid. And complains, and the prophet Elisha comes and says, tomorrow, you'll have all the food that you want. And I forget, it was a captain of his host or something said, even if you could, you know, plant it, you couldn't have it in a day. And gives that, try to put shame on him for this promise. And Elisha says, well, it's going to happen. You'll see it, but you won't taste it. And what happens is, outside the gate of the city, there are four lepers, and they're starving. And they say, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die. So we might as well go over to the enemy's camp. Maybe we won't die. And they go over to the enemy's camp and they find out that God had worked a miracle and made it sound like thousands of soldiers had come, so the whole camp fled. And so the lepers go in and they see there's food, there's stuff, there's jewels, there's money, they take it and they hide it. They go back and they eat, they're full. And then one of them says, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news. We have to go tell that city that there's victory. The enemy is defeated, and there's food and plenty for everyone. That's Paul's view, right? I'm a debtor. There's food, there's wealth for everybody. It's wrong for me to hold it and keep it to myself. I have to go and proclaim this day of good news. The Greek translation calls it euangelios. That is gospel. The leper said, this is a day of good news, of gospel. I need to proclaim it. And sure enough, proclaim it in the city. The hordes go out to get the food, and the captain is trampled under it and does not eat any of the bounty. That's where we are. For Paul, it's to proclaim that news so that anybody that wants to eat can come and partake and enjoy. But those that don't are outside in their own sin and death. Let's close in prayer. And I ask you, if you please lead out something that is stirring in your heart that you want to pray about, and then eventually I'll close.
For Paul, your apostle, and for his willingness, his boldness to preach the word, the truth, the gospel of Christ. I pray as we study this book of Romans that you will help us to apply these truths to our own life. I pray in Jesus.
Give you praise, Lord God, for your riches of grace that you've showered upon us when we deserved nothing, but you gave us everything. And to our shame, we have been silent when we should have spoken, and we've covered up that great work that you've done. But you've made us debtors. We have a debt to pay. We ask that you would free our minds, our hearts, our tongues to proclaim your glory and your good news. We thank you for the riches of your grace that we've received only by faith, and how you've transformed us into that very image, from grace to grace, from faith to faith. And we ask, as we study your word, you would plant it deep in our hearts, that it would transform us, that you might receive honor and praise through our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Make sure you take a schedule and take the assignment for next week, some questions, the text to read and some questions to ask. And then there's a key verse there that if you wanted to memorize, you could.